Okay, everyone, welcome to session 332, titled Joseph as Reader, Bible Stories and Mormon Religion. Now, you've heard this pitch for the last 3 days, but just to reiterate, please make sure that your cell phones are turned off. Please be respectful and attentive, and as you are engaging in questions and answers, please refrain from calling somebody a stupid son of a bitch, even if you happen to know that he or she actually is a stupid son of a bitch. This session, and don't forget, Benchmark Books is downstairs, and they have a lot of books on hand that are written by people who have been presenting at Sunstone this year. This is a 60-minute session. We will have time for questions and answers. And when we get to the question and answer portion, if you want to ask a question, not have to, but if you want to ask a question, come to the mic. Otherwise, it will not be included. What you're asking will not be included in the recordings that are going to be available. So please come on up. And this presentation explores the narrative strategies that characterize Joseph Smith's readings or translations of Bible stories, the Book of Mormon, A New Translation, the Book of Abraham, temple rituals, and environing revelations. Characters evolve and change in these transformed stories until Joseph himself becomes a character, reenacting the plot as his friends follow. Understanding how theology is belatedly spun from these dramas is the first step in any approach to the Mormon story. Now, Susan Staker, our presenter, lives on Whidbey Island in Washington State, where she reads, writes, gardens, rides the ferries, and walks her dog. In past lives, she did editorial work for Adobe Systems, Signature Books, and Sunstone. She studied narrative theory at the University of Utah. One quick comment, Susan. I had my knee scoped about 2 weeks ago. So if I get up and walk around, it's not because I'm bored or anything else. It's just because I have to move. So anyhow, let's greet Susan, and I'm really looking forward to her presentation.
So my paper, of course, is much less ambitious than my abstract. So the title of the paper, I'm calling it Reading and Writing Shadow Seers, Life Narrative and Joseph's Bible Stories. I got to do this first. Harold Bloom's appreciative reading of Joseph Smith gets it about right. He was anything but a great writer, but he was a great reader, or creative misreader, of the Bible. Mormonism is a wonderfully strong misprision or creative misreading of the early history of the Jews. In describing Mormon as a creative misreading and Joseph as a great reader or creative misreader, Bloom is paying his highest possible compliment to Smith's imaginative and religious power. According to Bloom, great writing is a matter of creative misreading. Strong poets make history by misreading one another so as to clear imaginative space for themselves. Weaker talents idealize, figures of capable imagination appropriate for themselves. Within this context, think of Joseph's body of work, the Book of Mormon, A New Translation, the Book of Abraham, temple rituals, environing revelations and documents as readings, or to use Joseph's word, translations of Bible stories. Appropriate to our topic, scenes of reading proliferate in the first surviving pages Joseph dictated. After losing his first Book of Mormon pages, Joseph began in 1829, where he left off the year before, with the story of Mosiah. Each Mosiah scene concerns records and reading. Mosiah is very like Joseph and can point the way. In the first scene, Mosiah with his brothers and father, King Benjamin, are looking at a collection of sacred records and rituals. We have them before our eyes, says King Benjamin, the records engraven on the glass plates and the plates of Nephi, which contain the records and the sayings of our fathers. The father has taught his sons language, as he reminds them, so they can read these engravings and remember sacred stories. Soon, King Benjamin passes the guardianship of this sacred cache, along with his kingship, to Mosiah, and then dies. Mosiah's guardianship role is soon named and discussed by Ammon, an emissary of Mosiah who finds the long-lost Lehi Nephites. Their king, Limhi, has discovered a great killing field and a cache of records and artifacts, and so needs someone to translate golden plates. Ammon boasts that Mosiah is a seer who, using two stones, can translate all records that are of ancient date, and it is a gift from God. And I'm going to read this whole passage about the seer because I think in some ways all of Mormon theology is buried in this. Oh, excuse me. Whew. All of Mormon theology is buried in this passage. A seer is a revelator and a prophet also, and a gift which is greater can no man have except he should possess the power of God, which no man can. Yet a man may have great power given him from God. But a seer can know of things which has passed, and also of things which is to come. And by them shall all things be revealed, or rather, shall secret things be made manifest, and hidden things shall come to light. And things which is not known shall be made known by them, and also things shall be made known by them, which otherwise could not be known. Thus God hath provided a means that man, through faith, might work mighty miracles. Therefore, he becometh a great benefit to his fellow beings. King Limhi then tells of two additional records containing the stories of two men whose stories already mime Ammon's seer profile. Abinadi, who preaches to Limhi's wicked king Noah, and Alma, who takes Abinadi's preaching into the wilderness and founds a church. Eventually, Limhi's and Alma's groups gather into Mosiah's. Mosiah joyfully receives King Limhi's records and those from the killing fields. He stages a final scene of reading when Alma and his church join. And it came to pass that Mosiah did read and cause to be read the records of Zenith to his people, and he also read the account of Alma and his brethren. In Mosiah's final scene, he passes the expanded cache of records and artifacts to the next seer, Alma, son of Alma. By then, Mosiah has translated the golden plates with his seer stones, caused his translation to be written down, and shared its contents, thus confirming that he is a seer after the manner of old times. These mirroring stories of seers and records also introduce what I think of as a seer model for how to read. God's sacred secrets, come into view through stories or characters that shadow one another. Within Mosiah's frame, Benjamin and Abinadi introduce the first great secret, that Jesus God will descend into human history. With this prospect, a Christian church, also established twice, is layered into a mosaic world. King Benjamin proposes a model for imagining this overlay. God had appointed unto them a law, even the law of Moses, and many signs and wonders and types and shadows showed he unto them concerning his coming. As shadows, Moses predicts Jesus. Jesus recapitulates Moses. Abinadi and Alma Jr. later echo this language of types and shadows to mirror old and new, Moses and Jesus. Moses is, of course, the prototypical seer after the manner of old times, performing miracles, revealing God's secrets, and writing his words. Abinadi and Alma Jr. each suggest how shadows enable a kind of imaginative generalization. Abinadi predicts his death by burning shall be a type and shadow of things which is to come. Later, King Noah dies by fire. Alma Jr., on passing the cache of records and artifacts to his son Helaman, suggests the Liahona compass is not without a shadow. As this director did bring our fathers by following its course to the promised land, shall the words of Christ, if we follow its course, carry us beyond this veil of sorrow into a far better promised land, or land of promise. I strategically take up the word shadow rather than type. Type comes with a good deal of baggage from tomes on typological criticism in both biblical and Mormon stories. With shadow, the words of Joseph's dictation can, I hope, find a less cluttered page. Shadow more easily lends itself to a focus on doubling characters and stories rather than symbols and abstractions, so important for getting at the imaginative economy in Joseph's reading of Bible stories. As the records pass from Benjamin to Messiah to Alma Jr. to Helaman, the one continuous Book of Mormon plotline is established. In my work, I attend to what I call Joseph's dictation plot, the textual chronology of Joseph's readings and translations, rather than the chronology within the world of his translations. Dictation, because Joseph rarely wrote himself, so he's almost always in the company of others, almost always dictated. Plot, because dictated texts are threaded along a chronology of construction. Joseph's 1829 dictation plot thus begins with Mosiah and the environing spring revelations, and ends with Lehi's family and the environing summer revelations. Mosiah is the only character within this world explicitly called a seer, but these shadowing guardian characters all enact some version of the seer after the manner of old times, a revelator and prophet who knows past and future, makes secret things manifest, translates or writes records, and performs miracles. So my next section is called A Book of Mormon, or Life Writing. As inheritors of the grand realist tradition of reading, we understand the impulse to make characters real. Are characters well-rounded, likable? Are actions motivated? What happens outside the story? We imagine settings, artifacts, costumes. We map events into a timeline, that timeline into a historical world. Of course, we know that characters are made of words, but certain strategies enhance our willingness to suspend this knowledge of fabrication and believe in the story. The narrower the gap between a real person and the image created for a character in the text, the greater the character effect. The arc of Joseph's dictation plot plays out an economy of reading or translation very like this impulse to enhance character effects, to make shadowing seer characters more real, and eventually to explore both gods and seers as shadow characters. Mormon theology is belated within this economy of reading, propped onto enhanced characters. Tracing the development of Mormon religion is thus better imagined as an enterprise of tracing the arc of shadow characters rather than of theology. Mormon, the character whose proper name gives Joseph's first translation its title, is a perfect case study. The character effect strategies that come into view along the dictation plot under the sign of Mormon will eventually lead Joseph to Nauvoo. The Book of Mormon dictation plot begins with an external narrator, not unlike the external narrator of the King James Bible, mysterious, impersonal, authoritative, unsituated. And then, after almost a third of the book, without motivation, an I voice chimes in. In the end of this book, you shall see that this Gadianton did prove the overthrow, yea, almost the entire destruction of the people of Nehi. Behold, I do not mean the end of the book of Helaman, but I mean the end of the book of Nephi, from which I have taken all the account which I have written. This single utterance enacts a scene of reading, dramatizing the I as a writer, I have written, addressing an audience, ye. The I voice shadows earlier seer voices preoccupied with texts, writing, and reading. He, a safe assumption in the matter of Sears, reveals himself as creator of the magisterial external narrative, spoils the story's endings, and brings into a view a series of textual endings. Situated on the far side of these endings, he locates himself in a time and space different from that he's already been telling about. This eye voice continues interrupting and finally names himself as Mormon of Joseph's Book of Mormon. At his naming juncture, Mormon juggles several stories. First, his story of Nephite history told via the external narrator convention, which he pauses at 25 years after the dramatic signs of Jesus' birth for his interruption. His second story narrates his dilemma as writer. How much of the Nephite records to include? He has multiple records in the Seer hash to choose from and keeps finding more, and engraves only a summary, later called by his son an abridgment, on a set of plates he has created. Quote, "My record from the accounts which have been given by those who were before me until the commencement of my day." Third, he anticipates writing his own life story, and then I do make a record of the things which I have seen with mine own eyes. Mormon ends his external narrator abridgment some 300 pages and 300 years later with a Seer story. Ammaron buries the cache to wait for his 10-year-old successor, Mormon, to grow up. Mormon then begins his Book of Mormon, embedded in with Joseph's Book of Mormon, the promised eye voice, my time account of what mine own eyes have seen. The conventions of self-life writing, that's the term modernists like to use for autobiography, thus take over narrativity in a straightforward way. Mormon's mode of telling a life story will characterize the final arc of the dictation plot, where narrators within Lehi's family adopt these conventions. Mormon's eye voice narrates how he digs up the plates of Nephi, writes on them, and leaves the rest buried as commanded by Ammaron. He also creates a second record for abridging the story, in large part because it's so depressing. You know, doesn't really want to tell the whole thing. Most of his life is spent soldiering. As an old man, facing the end of life and civilization, he buries everything except the abridgment plates, by now almost full. These he gives to his son, Moroni. Moroni's eye voice takes up his father's conventions of life writing, narrates Mormon's death, and the very, very end of Nephite history. Nearing the end of Nephite history, Joseph Smith, we're back outside the story now, needs a new beginning to replace the one translated and lost in 1828. Probably in May, while finishing Mormon's abridgment, Joseph had dictated a revelation demonstrating just how useful Mormon's happy discovery of new records found deep in the cache could be. The Jesus God voice of the revelation does not credit Mormon, but depends on his discoveries. It turns out that Joseph's initial translation was from the plates of Nephi, a source often mentioned by Mormon. And there was also a more particular account on the plates of Nephi, these plates later discovered by Mormon. Fortuitously, these can be used for the replacement text. Joseph soon dictates these replacement stories for Lehi and his family, deploying the positioned eye voice conventions introduced with the Mormon character's life story. But Joseph is not finished with Mormon as a character. As the dictation plot circles back to the story of King Benjamin, Mormon returns with the words of Mormon to write his writing story's ending and to stitch the Book of Mormon chronology together. And now I, Mormon, proceed to finish out my record, which I take from the plates of Nephi. Before he finishes this record, Mormon stages one final personal aside, appropriately an enhanced version of his cache handoff to Moroni, this one more detailed and usefully parallel to Joseph's recent dictations. Mormon not only stitches the chronology together, but also the writing conventions, from eye voice back to third-person external narration. The seer Amalekai speaks the first I-voice handoff account preceding Words of Mormon. Because he has no son, Amalekai hands the cache of records to King Benjamin, explaining that the second sack of plates Joseph is using to dictate replacement text is now full. Mormon, as he takes up the story, replays Amalekai's handoff to King Benjamin as third-person external narration, and we are conveniently back at the beginning of the Book of Mormon dictation plot, where Benjamin reads the records with his son, the scenes that we started with, told by a third-person narrator. Joseph, dramatizing himself as the author, returns to the Mormon character a final time in the preface for the Book of Mormon dictated in August 1829. This time, Joseph adopts Mormon's I voice. And it's interesting because it takes Joseph a long time to get back to that I voice, I Joseph, in his stuff. Glossing Mormon's preoccupations and Jesus gods in the May Revelation, Joseph provides a final version of the happy find of multiple ancient records. In 1828, he had translated and caused to be written 116 pages, the which I took from the Book of Lehi, which was an account abridged from the plates of Lehi by the hand of Mormon. Joseph is here adopting a new set of naming conventions for these records. To thwart evil men, Joseph replaced these pages with a translation from the plates of Nephi, those treasures discovered by Mormon. I tell my version of Mormon's book to foreground a set of narrative strategies, focusing on character, and particular on self-life writing or autobiography, which will serve Joseph well. A narrator positioned in time and place, relying on memory, what mine own eyes have seen, and on multiple shadowing stories and texts, telling the story of himself, who meditates on his own status as a character in a life story, an expanding story, and these enhanced life stories solve Joseph's problems. Okay, my next section is called Jesus God in America. In 1829, the shadowing seer characters set loose the arc of narrativity that leads Joseph to men become gods and gods once men. My first draft wishfully said humans in that sentence, but in fairness to Joseph, I realized I had to change it to men, because that's all Joseph is thinking about at this point in time. Seers possess a gift which is greater can no man have except he should possess the power of God. In other words, a seer is as near to a god as a man comes. The visit of Jesus God to the Nephites clothes this sentiment of nearness in a narrative. A seer, Nephi, son of Nephi, and a god face to face in one time and place, with energies of life narrative working on both. It is instructive then to consider the character effects that accumulate around both Jesus God and Nephi Jr. Until Jesus God comes to America, the God voice typically presents in the dictation plot as one God with multiple modes, the Son, Father, Holy Ghost. This one God almost always speaks as the Son, or what I call Jesus God. Abinadi, for example, depends on this view of God. Teach them that redemption cometh through Christ the Lord, who is the very eternal Father. And this actually comes in that same passage where he's talking about seers and types that I'm using. The Jesus God voice has much in common with Mormon's external narrator. Unsituated, magisterial, not the voice of a character in a place, in a plot. The Jesus God voice, focusing on oneness with the Father, still speaks from heaven at the signs of Jesus' death on earth. But the next day, as Jesus God descends into view in America, a Father God speaks, dramatized as a small voice, almost if not used to speaking. Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified my name. "Hear ye him." The Nephites recognized the Christ they had heard about. And I think this is an amazing scene if you want to talk about a bodily God. The multitude went forth and thrust their hands into his side and did feel the prints of the nails in his hand and in his feet. And this they did do, going forth one by one until they had all gone forth and did see with their eyes and did feel with their hands and did know of a surety. And they did fall down at the feet of Jesus and did worship him. Over the next few days, this spontaneous, very physical scene of worship of someone standing right there in front of you is repeated and normalized, with Jesus explaining in great detail how to best worship him and the Father. Much of this language still assimilates to a modal God, but the narrative situation emphasized Father God's absence and Jesus God's very bodily nearness. Mormon, always helpful, breaks in to situate in time Jesus God's descent. 3 days after Jesus' death, soon after meeting with his disciples and descending into heaven. This means the extravagant events associated with the American Pentecost come first, and the New Testament version replays a rather pallid version. Of course, Jesus God is not the first to found a Christian church among the Nephites. His is layered into an already Christian world. Nephi Jr. is a missionary for the old Christian church on the eve of Jesus' coming, as if to emphasize the crossing stories of seers and gods. Nephi's life shadows or mirrors the one Jesus lives in the New Testament at the same time. Angels minister to Nephi. He casts out devils, raises the dead, performs miracles. Nephi's life story maps the old Christian world and the new together. For his new church, Jesus God chooses 12 disciples. Nephi is his first. Nephi is already baptized, but Jesus God replays and enhances the scene of baptism. He touches each new disciple, tells them secrets, and descends into heaven for the night. Nephi goes first into the water and baptizes himself. Alma had also baptized himself, though with somebody else with him, at the beginning of the old church. Then Nephi baptizes each disciple, demonstrating the superlative miracles of this Nephite story. The disciples are encircled with fire, and angels did come down out of heaven and did minister unto them. Jesus God then returns, and the disciples, along with the multitude, once more kneel and worship him. Eventually, the disciples baptize the multitude. And it turns out one of these other disciples is Nephi's brother, whom he raised for the dead, which is also kind of a nice detail I like. Jesus God makes Nephi one of many disciples, but validates his singular and continuing role as seer. Jesus God is as interested in reading, writing, and records as any seer. He revisits many of his New Testament sermons and insists that they be written down in full. He is much more explanatory and garrulous than he had been in the old world with his runic words and sayings. In a striking example, he turns his 20-some words in John's Gospel about other sheep not of this fold into multiple pages of explanation. He concludes with what I find an amazing 121-word sentence commanding Nephi get every word of this expansion down in writing. Jesus God ends with yet another scene of reading. And it came to pass that he said unto Nephi, "Bring forth the record which ye have kept." And when Nephi had brought forth the records and laid them before him, he cast his eyes upon them, giving the records a close reading. I like Jesus. He's a good literary critic. Jesus God discovers omitted details. And Jesus said unto them, "Howbeit that ye have not written this thing?" And it came to pass that Nephi remembered that this thing had not been written. And it came to pass that Jesus commanded that it should be written. Therefore, it was written according as he commanded. In a final passage about writing, think how Nephi the seer hears this. Write the things which ye have seen and heard, save it be those which are forbidden. Write the works of this people, which shall be as hath been written of that which hath been. And behold, all things are written by the Father. Therefore, out of the books which shall be written shall the word be judged. Strikingly, Jesus declares that the record written by seers are written by God. You can see these words as the words of God. Just as Mormon's story circled around Joseph's problems, so too, it turns out, does Jesus God's. In the May 1829 revelation, dictated about the time Joseph finished the story of Jesus in America, the Jesus God voice demonstrated how Mormon's discoveries solved the problem of the missing pages. In this revelation, the Jesus God voice also glosses his American story. He points to his old world disciples as misunderstanders of his 20-some words to them about lost sheep. His admission, in effect, motivates his expansive reworking in his New Testament words and his insistence that Nephi captured these words precisely. Joseph must look to the New World disciples and their church for help. Jesus God will reveal, quote, those parts of my gospel which my holy prophets, yea, and also my disciples, desired in their prayer should come forth to this people. Appropriately here, the New World's disciples appear in the company of prophet seers because these things are so intertwined in the Book of Mormon world. In promising Joseph another version of his church, Jesus God quotes his own dictation plot words to his Nephite disciples and his disciple seer, but, and this is his quote of himself, if they will repent and hearken unto my words and harden not their hearts, I will establish my church among them. In a June revelation, as Joseph finishes dictating the Book of Mormon to Oliver Cowdery, the Jesus God voice returns, speaking most immediately to Oliver and David Whitmer, with Joseph very much present as dictator. Jesus God now speaks, not in prospect, but of retrospect of the founding scenes of his church. Joseph, Oliver, and David have already been baptized, the latter two by Joseph. The three are already apostles or disciples, making Joseph, like Nephi, both seer and first disciple. Presumably, Joseph has learned from Nephi in the matter of baptism as well. He first into the water, and then the others. Of course, here I'm speculating. Further, underscoring how Joseph shadows Nephi, the Jesus God voice stages the June revelation as yet another scene of reading. He makes clear that Joseph, Oliver, and David are literally looking at the Book of Mormon manuscript. They are to baptize in my name according to that which is written, and you have that which is written before you. Wherefore, you must perform it according to the words which are written. And in fairness, the part they're looking at is the part that Moroni later tags on, but to this perfect account Mormon's written, right? But nevertheless, it's this same sort of thing that he's talking about. Jesus God then describes the status of the text they are reading. These words are not of men nor of man, but of me, for it is my voice which speaketh them unto you. Wherefore, you can testify that you have heard my voice and know my words. Joseph's dictation can be read as Joseph as the words of God, and if you read them, you can say you've heard God's voice. A reprise of what Jesus God had said to Nephi Jr. about the writing of seers. In the scenes of Jesus God in America, his character is enhanced by life writing strategies familiar from Mormon story. He provides helpful self-explanation, ensuring that his words are motivated and useful, and that's part of the reason he's so garrulous in the Book of Mormon. He is situated in a time and place, given a past and future, quite literally located on the ground with his worshipers kneeling before him, worshipers who can speak to him and touch him. That Jesus God is now more imaginable as a bodily life character soon becomes clear along the dictation plot. By June, Joseph finishes Moroni's story as a shadow of Mormons, a life story as soldier and seer, abridging the gold plates translated by Mosiah. Like his father, Moroni seems to find or create new records for this job, since we were told earlier the plates were full. In Moroni's abridgment of Jaredite history, the brother of Jared sees Jesus God first in a cloud, then his finger, and finally his whole body. Moroni punctuates the scene with commentary. It suffices me to say that Jesus showed himself unto this man in the spirit, even after the manner and in the likeness of the same body, even as he showed himself unto the Nephites. Moroni reads this passage, as I'm suggesting we read it, along the dictation plot and along the textual timeline. But of course, in fact, within the Book of Mormon, this happens way back at the Tower of Babel. So in some ways, this comparison of this scene to Jesus among the Nephites is a weird a chronological kind of comparison. Just pages later, Moroni breaks in with his own encounter. And then shall you know that I have seen Jesus, and that he hath talked with me face to face, and that he told me in plain humility, even as a man telleth another in mine own language concerning these things. Standing at the end of Nephite history, Moroni then is seeing this bodily Jesus that his father had described in his abridgment. So you have that he takes this story and he pushes it way back in time, and this bodily Jesus, and he pushes it way forward in time, which is a kind of typical strategy with Joseph. Jesus God, as a character separate from a father God, does not continue within Joseph's dictation plot until well into the Kirtland period and beyond. It is striking, then, to see the themes and possibilities Joseph teases briefly into view in the summer of 1829 as he explores a fully situated life character, Jesus God, living briefly in Nephite history with other situated characters, man and God characters with stories crossing and shadowing each other. I just think you see this in Joseph. He just can't start telling a story without making it more real, giving it a place, giving them costumes, giving them a past, giving them a future. It just is an impulse in his personality, I'd say. So my final section is called A Book of Joseph. At the beginning of Joseph's 1829 dictation plot, proliferating seers pointed to the story of Moses, prototypical seer, as a shadow of Jesus. But at its ending, Moses shadows and predicts not Jesus, but Joseph Smith. Mosiah is the only character within the Book of Mormon world explicitly called a seer, but the term returns twice within the I Voice life stories of Lehi and Nephi, reaching into the past to the records of Joseph of Egypt and the future, drawing Joseph twice into this illustrious line of writing and reading seers, as Joseph, son of Joseph, a choice seer like unto Moses in writing, and as the unlearned man who reads a sealed book. Joseph's authority, then, is rather explicitly established on the narrative foundation of the seer character. The Book of Mormon dictation plot begins with a seer who translates golden plates with seer stones and ends with an explicit shadowing of Joseph and Moses. And it's interesting that this Moses is a magician. He does things with a rod, and at this time, of course, Joseph is using his seer stones. The shadowing seer stories, Mormon, Nephi, Jesus God among the Nephites, all recommend themselves as scripts for Joseph the seer. These shadowing stories rely on the set of character-enhancing narrative strategies, exploring the world via the view of bodily selves situated in a time and place, motivating and normalizing actions and events, so explaining them. It's always explaining and motivating God, everybody. So the good guys are good guys, and the bad guys are bad guys. placing these into a plot line, ever back and ever forward. So that move we saw to put things back at the beginning with Jared and at the end of the story with Moroni is a very typical move with John. Takes the story, then he finds an earlier version of it, then he finds a later version of it, then he uses it as a script. Often underscoring the fact of these situated characters with the I voice. It is intriguing to trace Joseph and Moses as shadow characters, as recommended by the Book of Mormon, and to consider how these seers shadow the gods. In 1830, Joseph begins his new translation of the King James Bible. So he sort of ends the Book of Mormon with this comparison of himself and Moses. He begins his translation of the King James Bible with a scene of writing and dictation, this one between Moses and Father God. Father God meets Moses face to face and shows him a view of multiple creations. Father God then dictates an I voice version of creation, which he commands Moses to write. The Father God I voice then directly addresses the Latter-day seer, Joseph, who is also dictating Father God's dictation. So it's this really interesting scene of doubling, you know, because he of course, what's significant here is that Joseph succeeds where Moses fails. We get this dictation from Joseph. We don't get it from Moses. Joseph often follows Moses along the path to Nauvoo as head of the church, only one to receive revelation, and then as president of the high priesthood. Following a Moses script, Joseph introduces the higher and lesser priesthoods, sons of Moses, sons of Aaron. Meets Moses in the Kirtland Temple, this time with Jesus, and eventually finds the temple ceremonies on the plates Moses created and then destroyed in the wilderness. Jesus God and Father God also develop along an arc of character enhancement. A glorious past and future in the creation shown Moses, a place where gods live, in Kirtland's the vision, we know as the 3 degrees of glory, a family of fallen and exalted beings in the New Translation and Book of Abraham, a lived destiny with humans in the rituals of Nauvoo. And I decided to leave humans there because the women did get to do the endowment. There, men and gods, I had to put it back here, clothed in appropriate costumes, reach across the veil between heaven and earth and shake hands. I sit there? I probably should. No. I'm such a nervous person.
I think that microphone may be the markings.
Oh, you don't think it is?
I said I think it may be. Whoops, sorry.
Well, I appreciate that presentation by Susan. I know that you have some questions, so if you care to ask a question, please come up and use the mic. As I said earlier, it will not be included in the recording if you do not use the mic. So first person, please come.
Is this working? It's not working. It is working? Okay. It doesn't sound like it. I just have a loud voice.
Thank you, Susan. I really enjoyed this. I'm going to be audacious enough to try to summarize what I think you said, and you tell me where I'm wrong, okay? Because I think your implications of what you're saying, you're being modest, and I think it's more broad than what you stated. But I may be wrong, so you tell me if I am. Okay, you're talking about the dictations of Joseph Smith. So all of the revelations, all of the reading of texts, all of the narrator commentaries, even the ceremonies, the prophecies, and the characters are shadows of Joseph Smith. And their function is to solve his problems.
I'm not saying all.
Yeah.
I'm saying these stories and the... Can you hear me?
Yes.
No? Okay. It is working? Okay. I'm saying these seer characters shadow. right? I mean, they're all some version of this character, and you can trace them. You know, if you look at what Joseph does with the New Translation, he's revising these different seer characters. He does, he starts with Moses, and eventually he does do some revisions of Moses when he gets to Exodus. So by that time, I think he's kind of tired of the project, and he's just doing bits and pieces. But in these early sections, really, he does two versions of Adam. One, you know, in the kind of creation story, and then Enoch comes back and actually tells a somewhat different version of Adam's story. But they're all very much animated by the kinds of problems that Joseph is facing oftentimes. You know, you can even see with the Enoch story, you know, part of Joseph dictated part of the Enoch story with an assortment of scribes after Oliver Cowdery left. But then partway through the Enoch story, he kind of does a revision of Adam's story with David Whitmer and some other people that were acting as his scribes in sort of November and December. But then Sidney Rigdon comes to New York, and they have this, you know, obviously extraordinarily animated, you know, encounter. And when he takes up the Enoch story, it really is a very different kind of story. It's a story of Zion and, you know, looking forward to the kinds of things that's going to get people to Kirtland and that, you know. So I'm just saying the energy that animates these stories, you can see connections to Joseph's environment, and they do scripts which then Joseph follows through. You know, he very explicitly will say, you know, the examples I'm showing with Moses, but, you know, we're following Enoch, you know, at various points. It's different characters. So the thing I love about Moses is that he's continuous, so you can sort of trace various versions of his story where certain other characters come in and out, right? And so, I mean, that's very interesting for me to, you know, to trace the story of the priesthood around various characters and to see if you're, because what I'm trying to follow is the dictation plot, and I really try and stick as close as I can to Joseph's stuff along a timeline. So characters like John the Baptist and John's there with Joseph very early, but the whole Peter, James, and John triad is very late, you know, and it's kind of late in Joseph's telling of this power story that becomes a priesthood. So it's not like a one-to-one, but it's very consistent the way this seer story goes over and over. And of course, what I'm implying is that ultimately the seer story and the God story cross over and become a version of the same story, you know. But it's interesting to see, even in that very first passage, how a seer is as like to God as you can get, but no man can be a God, you know. So it's a tantalizing idea, but it's not any place Joseph goes. But that is ultimately, I mean, it's all there in that passage when you think, you know, because I think there are certain, like, kernels, things that Joseph keeps thinking about and returning to, and problems he's trying to solve, and I think a lot of them are in that passage.
I can appreciate how you come to your conclusions when I read the Book of Mormon too, but how do you answer the 27 years of persistent nothing else research by Royal Skousen at BYU and some of his assistants like Stan Carmack and John Welch and others who claim even more now since the Yale edition of the Book of Mormon has come out in 2009, even since then, their contention that Joseph was a transmitter. A 10-year-old kid could have read the sentences that he read in that hat. And now they make the point quite strongly that Joseph himself, in the 1837, 1840 editions, almost went to extremes to change and modernize, and he was almost embarrassed of the awkward English. And now they're saying it was an early Middle English type of a language that someone else translated, someone beyond the veil, and Joseph was just reading their sentences. So if he was simply reading sentences and they were from this awkward early Middle English circa 1500s language, how does that comport with your thesis?
You know, and the thing is, I have a very modest project. You know, my project is to look at what I can tie to Joseph, and I put it along a thing, and I, you know, try to make sense of it there. And I'm not, and the thing is, once I've done that, I would say two things to that. I don't care what people do with it. I do something with it, you know, and I can talk about it, but I don't put it in your face when I write. The other thing I would say about this argument of Joseph the unlearned man, it's in the Book of Mormon. Joseph was really, I mean, that's the story we've always told. I mean, recently I was, you know, reading the Mormonism Unveiled that Dan did, and I found it really interesting that one of the things that Hal picks up on is this: Joseph is too unschooled, you know, and it's a standard argument in Mormon apology, which is Joseph couldn't have done it. He was too unlearned. He didn't know enough, or he didn't do it. You know, you take your pick of who did it. You know, and so I'm saying that argument that Joseph couldn't have done it, I mean, he did do it, and all these other things are explanations. So you can come up with your explanations you want, but I think of all the amazing things people have done in this world, and I certainly believe Joseph was a genius and amazing what he had, you know, but I wouldn't say when I look at the Book of Mormon that it's like beyond anything any other human being ever did. I mean, I find it hard to make that argument. So I just think that is, like, Joseph put us with that argument and we still rely on it. You know, Joseph couldn't have done it. He was unlearned. His language was too primitive, you know. So, and again, like, you know, Joseph was always willing to change. So it's nothing that he would, you know. I mean, I'm reading from the 1830, and obviously I do that partly because, you know, it's a little striking to us. It's got, you know, grammatical mistakes and all kinds of things that later were fixed by Joseph, some of them.
Time for one more.
Yes, Bill.
up until 1990, we in the RLDS Community of Christ were very proud of the fact that we never had any cult murderers. And you guys had had six or seven, I don't know what the exact numbers. But then in 1990, along came January, we discovered Jeff Lundgren, who, one of our guides at the Kirtland Temple for several years, had killed a family of five that was part of his cult. I remember at the Mormon History Association that year, one of my LDS friends said, it was sure a relief to see that you guys finally had one yourself. But anyway, but I read... Well, I spent 7 hours interviewing Jeff in jail before the trial. I listened to 50 tapes of his Sunday school classes. I read all kinds of letters that he had written. And I was puzzled by the fact that concept of seer was the most important thing. He was a seer more than a revelator or a prophet or whatever. But your article in the collection of essays, American Apocrypha, was really helpful to me because it helped me understand what the seer means in the Book of Mormon, and then your research here today adds to that. So it will help me a lot in finally putting together a book on Lundgren, understanding him, because he's kind of weird and kind of hard to understand. So anyway, I thank you very much for your research on seer. And then finally, I'll also comment. One thing that somebody might want to pursue is how Jeff built upon the work of Jack Welch on the concept of chiasmus. Jeff was really big on the concept of chiasmus, and that was part of the reason, part of the way he became a cult murderer and a crazy guy. Not trying to knock Jack necessarily, but he was very valuable help.
And one point I wanted to make that I forgot to make to this thing is all of the things we can extrapolate about what Joseph knew and didn't know, one thing we know he knows is the Bible. And so that's really what I'm looking at is, you know, things he did with these Bible characters and Bible stories and Bible language. And what else came in there? You know, if you have an angel story that seems to make sense of all of it, you know, I think there are many different ways, but what I'm looking at, trying to look at, is things I can tie as closely to Joseph as possible along a timeline, and then using it with this following of characters. You know, so like, what does Moses do in 1828? What is, or 29? What does Moses do in 1830? What does Moses do in 1835? And then the characters that come in that are versions of this seer character. So.
Well, before we give Susan a final thank you, I'm asked to inform you that the food trucks are down in the patio waiting for us with all kinds of good things. And so please head down, get some food, enjoy conversations during the lunch break. You might want to stop by and look at the various tables that are set up down on the second floor, and also go by and visit Benchmark Books. And once again, let's give Susan a great thank you.